Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Beloved, when I say to you the word love, what comes to your mind? Perhaps the warm embrace of a spouse, the affection of a dear child. Is love a feeling? Is love a commitment? Is it a physical act? This afternoon, we're going to try, with the help of God, to consider what perhaps is one of the most profound realities, one of the deepest and most wonderful subjects that we possibly could. It's the kind of subject, quite frankly, that pastors tremble really to even attempt to preach about, because we want to do our very best to do justice to a subject like it, but we can't. We can never adequately describe, we can never convey what it means that God is love. And nevertheless, God has placed this truth in his word. And so with his help, we want to attempt to bring to bear in some measure the grandeur of this truth, and particularly how it relates to our lives. And so the text is 1 John 4, verse 16. These simple and yet wonderful words. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And that's our theme. God is love. First of all, the love of God in view. How does God manifest His love to all? And we want to be very careful how we understand that. How is God's love seen? Second of all, the love of God to you. Now we're talking about an object of God's love. And thirdly, the love of God through you. We're going to see that, as with everything else about God and everything else that God does, it never ends with the object, but it proceeds further and it returns to Him through the things that He does in us and to us. When considering this particular theme, we can hardly imagine a place to turn in Scripture, a writer in Scripture, that best describes to us, that best perhaps understands himself, what it means to be love. John is, you've probably heard many times, referred to as the apostle of love. And it's certainly true that he's written about many different things, and sometimes that's undervalued, undermentioned. But it certainly is true, particularly in his first epistle, that the apostle gives us many dimensions of love, tests of love, measurements of whether or not we know and live out the love of God. So, and it's a good thing for us to consider this, because there is so much perversion. There are so many false views and descriptions of what love is in our day, in our culture. And so it's easy to be subtly or not so subtly influenced by these perversions and distortions. So before we actually consider the text itself, then it might be a good idea to consider right at the start by asking the question, what is love? How are we to understand it? And more especially, what does Scripture say about it? Since that's the only infallible guide we have to navigate us into these deep waters. So, the love of God in view. Our text says, God is love. And we all remember that when we speak about the attributes of God, we are not speaking about characteristics. We are not speaking about what God is like. We are not even speaking about activities that God does. We are speaking about the very person of God. All the attributes of God tell us who He is, not what He's like. So, for example, this text does not say God is loving, even though indeed God is loving. It says more than that. It says He is what love is. And so the first thing we must conclude is, since Scripture says, since God says that He is love, then everything that we call love ought to be measured, ought to be compared to Him, to His very being. Now, when you think about it that way, is that which, for example, Hollywood calls love, is that love? Well, certainly it isn't. And if we're talking to our young people, then let's just say one of them takes a fancy to another and wants to court that young lady or that young man. Is that relationship primarily centered on, is it focused on, the eternal welfare of that other person? Do we even think in terms of that? The relationship of that person to the living God? If not, if there are ulterior motives, is that really love? Do we really love our spouses? when we don't regard as central, as essential, their relationship to this God. So, that. God is love. It's a very deep statement. So, as we consider God is love, consider God Himself. Think for a moment about the Trinity, about the three persons, the unity. Think about the joy. Think about the mutual delight and respect of the persons of the Trinity, one for another. God is love. That is love. The interrelationship of the persons of the Trinity, the unity of the persons of the Trinity, that speaks to us about love. Think about His holiness. Think about His purity. Think about His goodness. His love is all of that. Because He is all of that. We can't separate, for example, the justice of God and the holiness of God and the purity of God and the goodness of God from the love of God. He is all that. Think of the quality of God's love. There are many people who are fond of saying God's love is unconditional. I'm not one of those people. Because someone once taught us that God's love is better than unconditional. When you love someone unconditionally, in the present understanding of that term, I love you as you are. I accept you as you are. God doesn't love us that way. Thanks be to God, He doesn't love us that way. He loves us so much as believers that He doesn't leave us as He found us. He makes us like Himself. So yes, His love meets us where we are, but never leaves us where we are. And that's precisely why salvation is not a goal. It's a means to an end. Where the love of God moves us and transforms us and leads us and remolds us into something like Himself. It's better than unconditional. You think of those famous words, God so loved the world. What does that mean? It means in this manner He loved, to this extent He loved. How did He love? He gave His only begotten Son. In that manner He loved, to that degree He loved. Think of the duration. God is love. Well, God is eternal. And so love, His love, is eternal. It never began. It never ended. And that's why, for example, in Jeremiah 31, the well-known passage, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That means when you think about it, there was never a moment in God's eternal existence where if you are one of His, that He did not love you. That as long as God existed, that love existed for you. You were, as it were, in His sight. You were in His eternal mind. And you ever will be. Well, we don't know anything like that in earthly terms. We don't know of any relationship that even begins to resemble that. That could even begin to measure that. And yet, that is God is love. His love isn't suspended during the many times when our love is fluctuating. That love continues even when we don't feel it. It continues even when we're convinced it's not possible that it could continue because of our wretchedness, because of our failures. But because God is love and doesn't just love, then that relationship, that covenant which He makes with His people, it is as eternal as He is. It is as unfluctuating as He is. It is not based on an activity. It's based on His being. You couldn't have a firmer foundation. You couldn't have a deeper place to anchor our hope in. God is love. In John 3:35, we read these very simple words, and yet how much is in them? The Father loveth the Son. Now, we really become lost. And we try to even begin to grasp the love that exists between the Father and the Son, between the Spirit and the Father. Who can even fathom what divine love is to the divine, within the divine persons? We have no doubt that the love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, it's total, it's complete, it's perfect. The intensity, the immensity of that love is immeasurable. Unity of mind and of heart and of purpose, a total oneness, a total love. And this is God's seamless, perfect, thorough, enduring, unwavering, and yet, in the Gospel of John, Jesus turns to His disciples, "As the Father hath loved me, so love I you." Isn't there something inside of you that would just like to end the message right here? There is something so utterly disproportionate, so utterly profound. How can that be? That the love that the Father has for the Son, with that love, He says, "So have I loved you." God so loved that He sent His Son. The Son so loved that He gave Himself. The Spirit so loves that He labors in our very heart. What is love then? It's not a feeling, even though it includes feelings. It is not a duty, although it includes a sense of duty. A certain man was asked by his wife whether he loved her. He said, "I do." She responded, "Because you have to?" And then he paused. And his answer to her surprised even him. He said, "I love you not because I have to, not even because I want to. I love you because I'm in covenant with you." That man seized on something far beyond, far larger than most people do. Because he's speaking in terms that Scripture uses to describe God's love to us. He relates, he has ever related from the very beginning of time to the very end. He relates to his people in covenantal ways. And a covenant is far more weighty, far more substantial than feelings and than duty. Covenant is a bond. Covenant is a bond of friendship. It is a bond of love. It is sealed with one's life. The symbolism in the Old Testament was clear. When you would covenant with someone, you would pass together through the deceased carcass of animals that were sacrificed. And the point being, if I break covenant with you, or you break covenant with me, let either of us be as these dead animals. In other words, we seal that weighty oath with our very lives. But what do we find when God made covenant with Abraham? Do you remember that peculiar story? That peculiar history? He told Abraham, "Divide the animals." So the standard procedure. But then what happens? God passes through the animals, but He never requires Abraham to do so. In other words, God covenanted with Himself on behalf of that man and on behalf of all believers. And that's exactly what has happened in eternity. The Father covenanted with the Son, and the Son represents His people, stands in their place, is their head. And so when you think about the covenant bonds, the covenant love that God has for us, His own, Can you think of anything more strong and more enduring than a covenant with Himself? In other words, let me put it as graphically as I can. If you as a believer go lost, Jesus Christ goes lost with you. Because He's the one holding that covenant bond in His hands. He sealed that covenant with His blood. In fact, we can say more than that. Do you remember in the first Lord's Supper, He said, "This cup, My blood, is the new covenant." In other words, He is the substance of the relationship between God and His people. That's not a feeling. That's not a duty. That's something far, far richer, far deeper, and quite frankly, far more comforting. God is love. The Lord Jesus says of His dear Father, "He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Elsewhere, He says of His Father, "He is kind unto the unthankful, to the evil." If we have eyes to see it, God's love can be seen everywhere. It's seen in His Word. It's seen in His people. It's seen in His creation. It's seen in His care for His creatures. It's on display wherever we look. It's on display particularly here. "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." If we want to find the clearest picture we possibly could of God is love, we come to the cross. There, God, out of love to His glory, out of love to His Son, out of love through His Son to us, His people, He gave Himself. At the end of one of the chapters of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle says, "He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." If we have any sense at all of the holiness of God, His absolute antipathy against sin, and then to hear that there, in that place of the accursed tree, He not only bears sin, He becomes it. He is the scapegoat. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God. The love of God manifest. But now, in the second place, the love of God to you. This may sound inconsequential, but it is an astounding thing that God loved beyond Himself. Now we may think, well, aren't we all supposed to do that? Love beyond ourselves. And of course, that's true. And yet, think about who God is. What is there in all of creation that's worthy of God's love? Is there anything at all that is even remotely approximate at all to what God is? Is there anything at all that is on par with God? And so, by definition, God condescends, He lowers, as it were, Himself to love anything outside of Himself. That He was pleased to love something He created is a wonder. And mind you, we're not talking about feelings or duty, but God entering into covenant with something He made. I think we understand when we begin to enter into that, that His love is not contingent on the worthiness of the object of that love. In fact, the strength of His love, covenantally, is because that love is held, we could say, at both ends of that covenant by Himself. So that we as believers, don't we puzzle, don't we marvel, don't we fret and doubt, how could He possibly love me? And when we're at our very worst, when it seems like there's no air to breathe, that we're so smothered in our depravity, it seems absolutely impossible that a God such as we know could ever love us. Not now. Not ongoing. And yet it's because we don't understand the nature of it. He loves Himself. He has covenanted with Himself. So the object, the worthiness of the object, has nothing to do with it. How we are will never determine whether or not we are the objects of God's love. What it will influence is how we perceive that love. As we live at a distance from God, as we heard this morning, succumb to all these pockets of sin and apathy or whatever it may be, our appreciation, our enjoyment, our perception of the love of God will and ought to diminish. That's one of God's ways of bringing us out of sin and back to Himself, showing us the bitterness of sin and a cold distance in perception. But never confuse that with the reality of God's love. If you are in Christ Jesus, then that love is, that covenantal bond is between His Father and Him on your behalf. What's even more astonishing about God's love to us is that God from all eternity knew that He would not be loving these creatures that came from His hands in pristine purity and wondrous reflection of His image. God knew that the fall would happen. God knew that despite the incredible way that He created man, the privileges enjoyed, that man would deface that image. And that didn't detour, or demur the love of God in the least. God's love is so profoundly deep, so incredibly abiding, that when we hear the words, God so loved the world, He's talking about a fallen world. He's talking about a rebellious world. He's talking about a world at enmity with Him. Is there any love like that? Would we love like that? You see, God's love is not a thing. God's love is not something separate from Himself. It's not something He does. It's who He is. In other words, God would cease being God if He ceased being loved. Being love. And that's why His love to us never will depend on us. It will never increase or decrease because it is part of the very fabric of His being. When we come into contact with that love, when we see that love in others of His people, when we taste that love ourselves, we know right away that there is nothing in this world even remotely compared to it. And it's precisely because there's no one in this world who is even remotely like God. And my question for you this afternoon, and knowing several of you as I do, I know the answer already, I think. But may I ask it anyway, have you ever experienced this God of love? Have you ever been overwhelmed being in the presence and in heartfelt worship of this God? And again, the question is not, what do you think of yourself? Not even, what do you think of your relationship with God? Not even, what is your condition right now with respect to God? The question is simply this. Has this God of love ever made himself known to you personally? Have you ever stood in awe of him and been overwhelmed by him and had your faith anchored not in just some abstract concept of God, but in the reality of his being, in his presence, in his glory, in his overwhelming totality of his being? That will change your life forever. It is overwhelming, it is indescribable, it is inexhaustible, and it leaves its mark. And then we just stand there. We stand there utterly humbled, and yet incredibly joyful. We feel at one and the same time, how can this eternal God set his eternal mind and heart on someone such as I am? We become more and more acquainted in the very presence of that love with the unworthiness for that love. But that doesn't prevent us from swimming in and delighting in this amazing miracle. In fact, the greatest times of our lives, aren't they, is when we just forget about ourselves, because he takes up the whole of our mind. He fills the whole of our heart. So there's no room in those moments for ourselves. It can't be any otherwise to come in contact with this God who is love. And it compounds our wonder when we realize, sometimes painfully, that he doesn't love everyone that way. When we, our hearts filled, reach out to lost relatives and friends, and we feel that painful recognition that we cannot open their eyes, that we cannot make them to know what we have just discovered. And then we realize, why me? How can it possibly be? Be able to say either God loves everybody, or that God loves the one and not the other because he foresees the one choosing him and believing in him and all such things. Well, that's not what he says in his word. It's just not what he says in his word. Scripture doesn't teach that God loves every single person who ever lived. God loved Jacob. God hated Esau. And God is not conflicted in his being. He's not confused. Especially when we consider that we're not talking about feelings and we're not talking about duty, but we're talking about in covenant with. And it's precisely the sovereignty of that love that causes us such astonishment. That's what's behind Paul's admonition to the Corinthians when they started getting carried away with themselves. He said, "Who made thee to differ from another? In Ephesians 1 verse 4, God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. I remember as a young man when God first opened my eyes to the reality that He exists, not being terribly assured of my relationship with Him at all, but just lying out in a bleachers in the middle of an abandoned field in the middle of the night, just looking up and seeing a sky full of stars. And then it dawned on me, the God out there knows me, sees me, and has made Himself known to me. And the sense of profound distance that separated us evaporated. That God whom I cannot see has dealings with me. Have you ever known that? The love of God is something to marvel at. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. How excellent, the psalmist says, is Thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of Thy wings. God's purposes, like His love, are very, very great. And I would dare say that He never saves a sinner just to save a sinner. I say this actually with some pain. This coming week I have the responsibility to do some teaching here, but then I go back to Arkansas and then to New Jersey to visit a dying mother, a mother whose eternal condition I do not know. And why I say painful is because it isn't just not knowing her eternal condition. But even if, and may God give that, that she would be saved now, I think of all those 87 years where the love of God was not seen through her. In addition to adding, as it were, to His own glory through salvation, God turns us, doesn't He, into image bearers again. So that when we read God is love, if we are transformed, as the Apostle says, from glory to glory, from image to image, then He turns us, as it were, by His grace, into evangelists. But in a unique way. He doesn't just save us and then put a message in us to bring. He, in a certain way, makes us the message. Again, it's not God loves, but God is. And that's what He does to us. He doesn't just turn us into a different path and give us a different song to sing and a different word to speak. He does all that. But He starts by making us different, by transforming us into this, in a measure. And so, He makes us holy. He makes us love justice. But He also makes us, in a certain sense, love. If we are the children of God, as Peter says, by His promises we are partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean we become God, but we become what He is. We resemble Him, not just in activity, in speech, but in the very being that we are. John addresses this through the Spirit of God, 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And why is it that Jesus teaches us not just to love our family, not just to love our friends, not just the people who are like us, but to love our enemies? Those who curse us, those who hate us, despitefully use us, even persecute us. Why? Because God loves this way. That's how He found us. Enemies, blasphemers, injurious, people who hate Him, who kill Him if they could, who would not have Him to rule over us. He didn't begin to love us when we were saved. His love saved us. And so the question that we ponder as we conclude, do we love this way? Do I love this way? Matthew 5, let me read the extended passage. "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you." Why? "That ye may not be like, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends His rain on the just and on the unjust." Be His children. "If ye love them which love you, what reward have you? The publicans do the same. If ye salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? The publicans do so." Do you see what he's saying? If we love those who are like us, if we love those who like us, if we love those who love us, the world does that. That comes naturally. But if we want to be children of the Father, then we love the unlovable. And we not only love them, but we are love to them. So that when they're in our presence, they don't get a sense that we're trying to evangelize them. They're in the presence of love. So that they can't tell the difference between our love for them and our love for our own children. I find this very searching. It's very easy comparatively to say this than it is to do this. And I'm particularly convicted at the end of, I think it's Matthew 15, where the Lord, as it were, sets the stage for final judgment. And you know this history where He says, "Where? When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. And the righteous, when saw we thee a hungered?" And so on and so forth. And equally astounded were the unrighteous. "You didn't clothe me. You didn't visit me." And this is the judgment day. The judgment day when we might be expecting to hear about the imputed righteousness of Christ. Justification by faith alone. And He says, "When did you visit me in prison? When did you feed me?" I think we understand now the connection. God's love is not some abstract reality that exists in the ethereal space, distant from us. If it was, we'd all be lost. It is a love that came near. It is a love that became incarnate. It is a love that walked among us. It is a love that's going up and down the pews of this church through the gospel. It is a love that transforms. It is a love that reforms. It is a love that cleanses. And the question is, do we love this way? Are we love this way? Do we love those with whom we don't agree? Do we love those whom we would consider our enemies? Do we love those who haven't treated us particularly well? Do we love people like that? And again, love is not a feeling. Love is not a duty. It's covenantal. It's a commitment. Are we committed to the very core of our being, to the spiritual welfare of others, regardless of the worthiness of who they are? Because only then are we love. Can we put ourselves in some measure next to Hebrews 5 when talking about the high priest, that he has compassion on the ignorant and on them who are out of the way? And why does the high priest? Because he himself is compassed about with infirmities. Galatians 6:1, if our brethren be overtaken with a fault, do we in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, minister to that person? I submit to you, beloved, we cannot know God who is love and treat people like that, as the publicans and the others. If we are to bear his image, it will show in our relationship to other people. Who were the only people that Jesus laid into? It were those hypocrite leaders who were distorting the true image of who his father was, turning him into a taskmaster, into a pay whom thou owest tyrant, who openly opposed the very mission of the Son of God to transform people from death to life, and instead substituting a legal code of do's and don'ts that somehow qualify people to be the children of God. What do we find him doing? There he is, Mary Magdalene, seven devils, rolls up, as it were, his divine sleeves and transforms her. Levi, a hated publican, the woman of Samaria, living with a man, a trail of husbands behind her. That's the world he walked in. Those are the people he loved. He didn't love them because of their sins. He didn't love them in their sins. He loved them out of their sins. And you find that he seldom said a word. Isn't it remarkable? You don't see Jesus sitting down with very many people giving an extended explanation of the gospel, do you? It seemed that just his presence, his grandeur, the radiance of his love, and a word or two transformed things around him. Now let's just go one step deeper before we close. The Bible calls the church of God the body of Christ. And he calls us, believers, members of that body, of his flesh, Ephesians says, and of his bones. What does that mean? The hands of Christ, and the heart of Christ, and the voice of Christ. And that's why John asks questions like 1 John 3:17, whoso hath this world's good seeth his brother have need and shutteth off his bowels of compassion from him. How, John asks, dwells the love of God in him? Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. Would you go to the cross for someone who hates you if you knew that that would bring them to glory? Are we that expendable that we see ourselves as mere instruments in the hands of God, servants and handmaidens, who are in this world really for one purpose: to bring forth his image to all around us. Am I exaggerating? 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If love, as we see it in God, is to be seen anywhere on earth, shouldn't it be seen here? If there was any place a lost sinner should be able to find a haven, isn't this the place? If anyone was looking for a family which radiated love, would it not be this family? Would to God that the day comes when everyone within a 20-block radius of this building says, that's the place where you should go. Those are the people you need to meet. That's where you'll find true love, honest love, real help. Is that what they're saying? Is this the haven of rest? Is this the temple of God, where His people dwell, where His Spirit dwells? If not here, where? Where do you send them? Let me close with a little story. You've probably heard it, maybe not. If Scripture says God is love, we ought to be striving to be able to say we are love. Although we're not going to necessarily agree with all of his theology, I have great admiration for Richard Wurmbrand. You might know him from Voice of the Martyrs, pastor in Romania, communist prisons for years. Well, there's a little story about him that I think is worth repeating in this context. At one time, in the same cell as the Christians were kept, a certain communist captain or general or whatever he was, high official in the Communist Party, fell out of favor, was cast into prison. They had already so little food and so little medicine, they barely survived. And this man thought, for sure now, being placed among the very people I persecuted and put to death, you could just imagine the ill treatment he would receive. And Wurmbrand would give him of the very little that he had himself, at the peril of his own life, medicine, food, a crust of bread, whatever he could. And the man marveled. And then Wurmbrand began to evangelize him, to speak about the Lord Jesus. And at some point, the captain said, wait a minute, wait a minute. Who is this Jesus? What is he like? Wurmbrand very simply said, he's like me. And that man said, I want to know about him. I want to hear everything about him. Now maybe that was a bold statement, but shouldn't it be said? Shouldn't, by the grace of God, at least in a measure, we be able to say something like that? Again, if the world can't see Christ in us, where are they going to see Him? If we're not embodiments of the Word, as He is the embodiment of the Word, what are we? What is our life really about? What purpose do we serve? This, beloved, is what it means to image forth God. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the Highest, for He is unthankful. He is kind to the unthankful and evil. And I close with these words of the Apostle Paul. Be therefore followers, literally imitators of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also had loved us and given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Amen.